I'd also like to greet everybody in Jesus' name. It's good to be here this morning. I appreciate all the things that have been shared and appreciated the devotions talking about time. And one other thing about time is sometimes it seems to speed up, and all of a sudden here I am up in front of everybody, and last couple of days went quickly, and this morning seemed to go quick too. But it's been a blessing to be here. We were talking a little bit this morning about Raymond's preaching style versus other styles, and I was just thinking, William was joking a little bit. He said, "Are you going to preach extra loud this morning?" And we were saying, you know, you still got to be yourself. But after we came out here, I was thinking about that a little bit more, and you know, what would seem strange if I would get up here and be louder and different today. It doesn't just happen like that. But, you know, I got to thinking, I do hope that, a guy like Raymond is an inspiration to me. I'm not saying I need to become like him in his personality. But I do hope as I get older, as time goes by, that I'll be filled with more and more zeal, more and more excitement for the Lord. And if that ends up looking like that 20 years from now, I'm fine with that. It'd be great. I know looking back from when I was younger, I've changed a lot. But it's not about personality. It's about the Lord working in your life, filling you with His Spirit, and giving you His joy and those things. And I appreciate looking at older Christians, and I hope William doesn't mind me calling him older, but I am encouraged when he comes up and says, "Hey, I read a book. I learned something new here in this scripture," to still see that, like what Dayton was sharing, that hunger still being there year after year after year is inspiring. And so I do hope that I can be just continue to serve the Lord and be excited about it all the days of my life. Appreciated the revival meetings last week, and I've been thinking a lot about the messages that were shared. And in particular, I was thinking about the one he shared about David and the three altars that he talked about. And the three altars, if you remember, were the personal altar, the family altar, and the witnessing altar. And I just so happened to be opening and closing that for the messages that time. And if you were here, you might remember something that I said. When he was talking about those three, I pictured a three-legged stool. And, you know, if you just have two legs on it, it's going to tip over. One leg, obviously, is going to tip over. But you need to have all three, and they all three need to be strong. And he talked about that union, communion relationship that we all need to have with the Lord. That'd be the personal altar, the personal relationship. And then he also talked about the witnessing. He emphasized witnessing to Muslims. And, you know, that would be the witnessing altar. And he did talk some about family life and the family altar. But this morning for message, I've chosen to kind of look more at that particular one, the family altar. And, you know, as I thought about this anointing of the Holy Spirit that he talked about and this complete surrender to God, thinking, how does that translate into our families? How does that translate into blessing our families? It almost seems more natural to get all fired up and just, that's it, I'm going to China or I'm going here. But, you know, here we are. We go to work the next day. I don't know how a lot of you felt Monday, but it was a little bit like, well, here we are again. Everything's kind of back to normal. But that's life. That's what we're called to do. If we have a family, we're called to serve the Lord with all we have with our family. So that's what I wanted to look at this morning. You know, when it comes to Christian parenting, I believe that Mennonite parents have taken that care of that personal altar serve as a great example of Christian parenting. I'd say that within the Mennonite circles, that parenting would be a strong point. So I'm here to encourage. And as with all things, I believe we need to be reminded, we need to be encouraged, we need to be spurred on in our Christian walk. And also, we can always improve, we can always learn, we can always grow, even in our stronger points. So as I thought about this subject, I was reminded of a story that actually has to do with a missionary. and his neighbor, but I wanted to use that same story and kind of apply the concept to our families. And the way I remember hearing the story, it was one day at work years ago, a guy shared this story, and it wasn't anybody in this church. I won't tell you who I was working for, but it was long ago. Anyways, it was in Bonner's Ferry. There was these two neighbors, and the one man moved, and he moved to Africa to be a missionary. And the man that still lived here ran into one of his missionary's friends, and he said, hey, he noticed he had moved, and he said, where'd so-and-so go? And he said, oh, he moved to Africa to tell people about Jesus. And the neighbor said, well, why'd he have to go all the way to Africa to do that? He never talked to me about Jesus. And it's pretty convicting, true story, but it makes you take stock and think, wow, am I taking care of things right under my nose? But I'd like to apply that to our families. You know, are we investing enough time and energy in our own families? Are we training our own children in the way that they should go? Or are we spending most of our time interacting with others outside our family? Are we more interested as parents of spending time with people that are our own age, interacting with about things that we find interesting? Or are we really truly investing in our own families? And please don't misunderstand me when I share that story. I think I've shared it before. I mean, no way want to discourage missions, for one thing. And I don't think you have to go witness to all your neighbors before you can go to Africa. I believe it'd be a call of God. And if you're living for the Lord here, you're going to be faithful wherever you're at, but that doesn't mean technically you've got to go do all this. And I don't think anybody really thinks that. But I found it a convicting story. And I'm also not saying that we should just focus on our own families and forget about missions, forget about other things. Because going back to the picture of the three legs on a stool, we need to do work on all of them. It's just today I chose to talk about family life, so I'm emphasizing that. And let's not forget, when it comes to the family, that we are in a battle. You know, I thought of the song, everybody's heard it, Jesus loves the little children of the world. It's sobering to think, but the truth is, Satan and the world hate the little children of the world. They want to destroy the little children of the world. Jesus loves the children of the world. He came to seek and save. But it's sobering that, you know, history shows and the present shows that there is an enemy that is out to destroy children. And we don't want to be on that side, obviously. We want to be on the opposite. We want to be building up children, helping them, protecting them, and doing all that we can to guard, build up, and bless our children. So we as parents, speaking primarily to parents this morning, but I do believe there's something in it for everybody in our human relationships, even children relating to their parents. I think there's things that will be shared this morning that can speak to all of us, but I am going to be talking a lot saying, you know, we as parents. But, you know, we as parents, we are called to have this strong union, communion relationship with God. But can we pass that directly to our children? And I would say yes and no. That direct relationship with God is just that. It's direct. It can't be shared directly with anyone else. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that direct connection, you can't put anybody else in there. We might want to, we might like to, but we can't. But we can share it with our children indirectly in many ways. We can't be their direct mediator. There's only one mediator, it's Christ Jesus. But we can be ambassadors, we can be representatives of Jesus to our children. So God can anoint us and bless us directly, and we can pass it on to our children by blessing them and being representatives. We can pray for them, we can do many things. But how do children look at us? And just want to share a quick story from a book that I'm going to be referring to here in a little bit. But this story just kind of, I think, gives a good picture of how we can be looked at by our children, especially our younger children. But the story, it's a short story. Basically, it says there was a four-year-old girl. She became frightened one night. Sorry, let me start over. A little four-year-old girl became frightened late one night during a thunderstorm. After one particularly loud clap of thunder, she ran into her parents' arms for comfort and assurance. The dad said, "Don't worry, honey," trying to calm her fears. "The Lord will protect you." The little girl said, "I know that, Daddy, but right now I need someone with skin on." You know, children say funny things, but that's really what we are to our children as ambassadors. We're God's arms, we're God's hands, God's feet, and we're there to hold them, to say those things. The Lord will protect you. And they're like, "Well, I know, but, you know, can you still hold me," or whatever. So that's a picture, I think, of what we are as parents to our children, representatives of God with skin on. So what are some ways that we can use our position, this position, to bring not only comfort and assurance, but also a blessing to our children? To talk about this subject, I'm going to share some thoughts that I got from a book called The Blessing, and that story is out of that book. It's not a new book. It was written in 1986, and it was written by co-authors Gary Smalley and John Trent. And as with most books written by men, I can't say I agree with everything. I can't even say I totally understood everything in it. But I did find some of the key points very insightful, and I wanted to share those this morning. So the overall premise of the book is that people long for purpose and blessing in their lives, and the place they most naturally want to receive it is in their own families, from their parents. And the rest of this message is part of a message I shared in Fairfield. The whole beginning was different. I focused on hope, but a lot of these points are similar to what I shared there. So the authors, to do this, to talk about this subject, they use Old Testament examples of men like Isaac and Jacob and how they bless their sons. And they also, they take these examples and break them down and show what a blessing looks like in the Old Testament. And then they use this and apply it to current day Christian living. Just for some scripture, I usually like to use more scripture, but I did want to read some scripture just to point a few of these things out. If you want to follow along in Genesis chapter 25, sort of interesting here to see, and I didn't do a thorough research on this part, and this isn't really in the book, so I'm not trying to make this a huge point. I'm just making this as an observation that when Esau gave up his birthright, he really didn't seem like he cared a whole lot. Says he despised his birthright. It's like, no big deal. But when we read here in a little bit, when it comes to the blessing of the father, his attitude's a lot different. So in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, it says, "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." And I don't recall ever reading Esau greatly regretting that, or I wish I wouldn't have done that. But let's look over here, flip over a few pages to chapter 27, verses 30 through 41. And this is talking about not the birthright, but the blessing that he was to receive. And verse 27, and like I said, don't take this as total sound theology. I'm just comparing the two. I was a little hesitant to put this in, but the technically a difference between a birthright and a blessing, but I just want to observe his attitude here. In chapter 27, starting verse 30, it says, "And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and I think I might be reading the wrong spot. Okay, I guess that was right. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came in subtly, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, he hath now taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of the heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will slay my brother Jacob. So a totally different attitude when it came to losing the blessing versus the birthright. And so I'm sharing that just to emphasize the importance of this blessing, how important it was back then, and also how important it is today. These examples in the Old Testament obviously are different. I think that they did hold more of a prophetic type blessing than what we see today. But as I said, the authors use these examples, and also they take examples of how Jewish people bless in their homes, and then they break it down and apply it to Christian parenting. Of course, it looks different, but they break it down into five things that they observe in these blessings, and so that's what I want to look at now and break that down. And as you see them broken down, you'll find that they're not necessarily overly profound in and of themselves, but I would like to say that they are powerful and effective if they're consistently applied. So the first way that we can bless our children is spoken words. Words are very powerful. We saw words in that blessing. Obviously, there wouldn't have been an exchange of thoughts or anything if there wasn't words. So spoken words are very powerful. The Bible is written in words. It's called the living word. God spoke things into existence with words. Jesus is referred to as the word. We hear the gospel message through words. So words are meaningful and powerful, and positive words can encourage and shape our children. Proverbs 16:24 says, Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. The negative words can shatter children. They could shatter them emotionally and lead them in negative ways. So one quick story from this book about how negative words can shape a life. It's a simple story. But it just says that this family started calling their little toddler Mean Mike because the reason they did that is because when he was a young child, he had a terrific grip. And when somebody tried to take something away from him, he'd snarl at him, and he just had a death grip on that thing. So they kind of jokingly started calling him Mean Mike. But the name kind of stuck, and as he got a little bit older, he was Mean Mike. And he became a bully at home and at school, and he took the nickname right into his later years, and he just kind of thought, well, I'm Mean Mike. I got to keep this image. I got to keep this tough guy image up. So, moving on in life, according to the story, he became a successful linebacker in football, which being mean is helpful in that position, I think. Not necessary, but usually they are. His social life was a total mess. When this book was written, Mean Mike was in state prison in Arizona. And so it's kind of like you follow this guy's life and his what he was spoken into his life, what was encouraged, and where he ended up. It's a pretty simple but powerful story. Positive words can have the opposite effect. They can build up, they can encourage. And I think that's fairly obvious. But spoken words, like I say, are obvious, but often it's the obvious that we don't do. You know, people can just forget to. I know one problem I have is I can think a nice thought, but it doesn't come out of my mouth. So what good does that do anybody? Or we can procrastinate. We can say, you know, I'm going to tell this person something nice that I thought of tomorrow, and then tomorrow comes and goes, and it doesn't happen. So like I said, it's not overly profound. It's fairly obvious, but are we doing it? Are we speaking words of encouragement? Are we blessing them in that way? One positive example I'll share that I see as a teacher is this is not necessarily spoken word. It's actually written word, which is can do the same thing. But often you see it during after PTA meetings. When a parent writes their child a little note of encouragement, just a little thing on their notebook or a little sticky note or something that just says something like, hey, I'm proud of you, keep up the good work, I love you, simple little messages. But when I see as a teacher, I see the students come in and they see this thing, and then you just, okay, the younger ones, the older ones don't usually skip, but the younger ones will just skip out of the room and just, hey, that was encouraging. And they'll usually leave them up a long time. They don't usually just tear them down right away. And I see that same thing from fifth grade on up to high schoolers. We like encouragement. We need encouragement. And so that's an example I've seen. A lot of you do, and I just like to encourage you to continue doing those types of things. And especially coming from parents, it means there's a power there from parents that's very strong. So moving on to the second point of how we can bless our children is what they call meaningful touch. So what do we mean by meaningful touch? Talking about things like pats on the back, a hug, a handshake, or a tussling of the hair. You know, it's nothing strange, just normal human contact that conveys a meaning that you care. Because of sin in the world, and because, you know, people can get kind of paranoid, just feel awkward about subjects like this, it sometimes is not talked about or avoided. But in my opinion, it'd be a sad day when a mom or dad couldn't give their child a good solid bear hug or a nice pat on the back of encouragement. So they bring this out as a fundamental thing of blessing your child is to actually give them some meaningful touch. And there's another story from this book that this one's hard to believe, but they tell it as a true story, so I'll just pass it on. It's a young boy. His story is this: a young boy, his parents got a divorce, and his mom remarried, and the new stepdad was a very jealous man, and he didn't want the mom to have anything to do with this child. So this child became very isolated. The mom never gave any meaningful touch, no positive communication, and this went on for, I believe, several years, and this child slowly withdrew themselves from all meaningful interaction because he wasn't getting it at home. At school, he started to separate himself from friends and just totally isolate himself and lived in pretty much total isolation for quite some time. And the story says that one day he's riding home on the school bus and just had this dazed look, just looking forward, and he just stood up and the bus driver stopped the bus, and he walked forward, and I don't remember exact details. I don't know why the bus driver would just stop and open the door. I'm assuming that maybe he thought he was sick, but the boy just had this blank look on his face, walked down, bus driver opened the door, walked out the door and fell over and died. And they have a name for this type of thing, but it was just a kind of an eye-opening story, but and sad to see that just this oppression and what it led to in this situation. And that's obviously an extreme example, but sometimes it takes an extreme example to get our attention. And I don't know if you've ever felt like in your life just falling over and giving up or whatever, but we want to avoid that. We want to do the opposite. We want to encourage. We want to speak into their lives, give them what they need so that the opposite of that happens. One more thing on meaningful touch is, you know, Jesus wasn't afraid to touch people. I didn't notice it until it was pointed out by this book how often Jesus did touch people. In Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, in the King James Version, it says, "Then they brought young children to him that he should touch them." I didn't recognize it. It used that word specifically there. "And his disciples rebuked them that brought them. But Jesus saw it, and he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." So a picture of Jesus here, wanting to, I don't know exactly what it was, put his hand on their shoulder, have them sit on his lap, just whatever it was, Jesus, it says he touched them. So consider that. When's the last time you gave your child a pat on the back? Something like that. Obviously, age comes into that, but you know, just a little side note, I really enjoy wrestling and tickling my younger children, and it doesn't seem like they ever get tired of it, even though usually when it's all said and done, one of them goes flying a little too far and gets hurt. They keep coming back. As soon as you walk in the door, they're ready for more. So I think it's good, and it's a way that we can bless them. And as they get older, you know, just a simple, I was thinking about Anabaptists and how they've held on to the holy kiss and more of a greeting, not so much that in particular, but just a hearty handshake or a father-son older that aren't afraid to give each other a hearty hug. Maybe the son's going for a week or so or something, and just I would say keep that up. It's a good thing. So the third point of how we can bless our children is to expressing high value. You know, children need to know they are valuable. And I've heard great messages people preach on the value of a soul when it comes to salvation. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? Talk about the soul of man. But are we conveying to our children that they're one of those souls? Their soul is of that great value. The child is sitting right next to you at the dinner table or here, whatever. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about the souls of men, that great value that's there. You know, they are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that they are worth traveling to distant lands to help and to tell about Jesus. That's your child. That's the value that is right there, and I think we need to be reminded of that. So there's another story from this book that I'll share, and it was that when this child, there was a child that was born as a little girl. They came, doctors came in and informed them, the parents, that their little girl's left arm didn't develop below the elbow. So pretty traumatic there. But after the doctors left the room, the parents thanked the Lord that their little girl was healthy otherwise and had no other serious problems. But then they also prayed something that proved to be of tremendous benefit to their daughter. They prayed that their love for her would make up for any lack of physical abilities that she possessed. They placed high value on their daughter and encouraged her to become all that God would have her to be. You know, the girl's life turned out it wasn't easy, but through it all she knew that she was loved and that she was highly valued. So they were, they had a great response to that, instilling the value of their child. You know, maybe a thought that crosses your mind, or one reason that parents often withhold expressing how valuable their children are to them is, if you've noticed, children often seem like they pretty much already know they're pretty valuable. You know, when they have the attitude of, give me this, give me that, life's not fair, why can't I have this? it sort of looks like they pretty much think they're pretty valuable. And they definitely are egocentric. They think that there's one thing that they need to learn as they grow is that the world doesn't revolve around them. But when they're babies, that's just the way they are. And there's hopefully in this maturing process, they come to realize that that's not the case. But children are selfish. They just are. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But one thing I'd really like to emphasize here is that being selfish and knowing that you are valuable are two totally different things. Just say that again. Being selfish and knowing that you are valuable are two totally different things. We're not talking about spoiling children or puffing them up, but we're talking about loving them, helping them see that they are fearfully and wonderfully made and that they have a purpose and that their purpose isn't just to live a selfish life. A child, I would say often that a child that is pushy, always out for themselves, spoiled, often that's probably because they don't have a high enough, or have the proper view of their value. They're trying to get value. They're trying to up their stock, their value, by getting things. But if they're told they're valuable in the proper way, it'll actually, I think, remove a lot of that selfishness. I had a friend in high school that, this will sound like I'm boasting, but if you saw how awkward he was, it wouldn't be much boasting. Typically in games and stuff, I was better than him at most things. But he would constantly rip on me and tell me, you know, how much better he was. And I got tired of this one time, and I was telling my mom, I'm like, why is this guy's always doing this? And she said, well, you know he's really insecure, don't you? And I thought that was backwards theology. I mean, he's the most confident, arrogant, I don't know what else I said at the time, but guy I've ever met. And she said, no, he's really insecure. And I started thinking about that, and as time went on, I realized, you know, he really was insecure. That's why he acted that way. He was insecure, and he was trying to make himself look better. And that's something that I experienced that I think adds to this or something. Yeah, so we need to let our children know that they are valuable while at the same time teaching them that they are like all men, that they have a sin nature. They need training and discipline. They are a diamond in the rough, but we can't forget that they are a diamond. Earlier I mentioned I complimented Mennonites in their parenting. I will say one negative here now, and I see this, I don't know how the word exactly what you think of when you hear the word conservative, but you'll just have to try and understand where I'm coming from. That I've seen an error in what I would say maybe a little bit more conservative groups or people is that there's extremely good training, but there's something that's missing. You know, it all makes sense. They hard workers, reliable, clean, but there's just something missing that you can't quite. You can't really say, hey, you shouldn't have done that or shouldn't have done this, but there's something missing. And maybe that's what we're getting at this morning in some of the situations is that it's that blessing. And maybe that's what's missing. Training's there, but is the blessing there? And if I could narrow that down to one word, I would still use the word love. Is love missing in that training, in that relationship? Which would actually, I would say, result from the parent not having that union-communion relationship that we heard about. If that relationship's not proper, the training will be there. It's going to make sense, but there'll be something missing. So I have seen that, and I want to end with the compliment. Not much of that I've seen myself, but I think it's something worth mentioning. So have you told your child or expressed to your child their value to you and also their value in the eyes of the Lord, value of their soul. So the fourth point of blessing your child is they call picturing a special future for your child. You know, we can't predict the future and tell our children exactly what they'll be when they're older, but we can encourage them with the hope that they can do great things in the future. We can tell them and we can picture them doing great things for the Lord in the future. A portion from the book says the children begin to take steps down the positive pathways pictured for them when they hear words like these. God has given you a sensitive heart. I wouldn't be surprised if you end up helping a great many people. You know, my wife is especially good at this. I often hear her telling our children, you're gifted in this area. I could easily see you doing this or that. That's good. That's spoken words that are encouraging them with hope, with direction, with a future. It's not just keep trudging along and maybe something good will happen. I can see you doing good things in the future. In the Old Testament, there was an actual kind of like a prophecy. This is how it's going to be. But we cannot not at all predetermine, but we can encourage their direction in life. The opposite of this can also be done with negative words. We can kind of discourage them about the future. Not sort of, like I said, not predetermined, but pre-discouraged, maybe you could call it. I remember someone in my life when I was younger, I won't say any names, but this person, lady, would often do a little bit the opposite to her children and also to me sometimes. It'd be the opposite of a blessing. It'd be kind of like if you didn't put your shoes in the right spot, she'd give you this rant about how something like this is obviously exaggerated. Say, I told you to put your shoes here. You're going to grow up to be a bum, unorganized, dirty, a liar. Your children and their children will not put their shoes in the right place. You'll probably wander the earth with one shoe on, searching for food the rest of your life. And you'd stand there, this little guy, wow, that's not what I really want to happen. But sort of joking, but I have to admit that person's, when I'd struggle with maybe being unorganized, and that person's words would come to mind even in older years, like, this is the way you're going to be. It's kind of like this negative thing that we don't want to deny reality and to just say things the way they are, but to sort of project this horrible life ahead of you if you don't start right now fixing everything, it's damaging. And the opposite is encouraging. And that's one of the things I appreciate about Raymond's preaching was how positive he was. You know, he didn't deny the fact that the world's a mess. There's lots of work to do. But he would say, you know, you can be a part of that. You can help. You can help people come to know the Lord. You can be part of this great plan of salvation. You can build up. And so there's two different ways of looking at it. At life. Yeah, there's problems, but how can you fit in there and be a part of serving the Lord and bringing glory to God? So picturing a special future for your children, it can bring vision, it can bring hope. A few quick cautions here on this one in particular. I don't think we should get too specific and say, you know, I really think you should be this. We need to give our children leeway for how the Lord's going to lead them. Or that we picture something too lofty. Or definitely not picturing something too worldly or worldly. You know, I think it'd be really discouraging. It seemed like I've heard people do this. It's particularly Christians. It's like, you know, well, so-and-so could have been a great this, something worldly if we weren't Christians. You know, a great singer or a great baseball player, whatever. But, you know, he's a good carpenter. It's kind of like that sort of, wow, that's what you think of me. How about rather, instead of having that kind of view, say, I am so thankful that my son or my daughter puts the Lord above everything else. He's a good father. She's a good wife or whatever. I am so glad that they serve the Lord with their whole heart. And just leave the other stuff out. He can talk about their gifts. You know, man, that guy can hit a ball or something like that. But I think you get the point I'm saying is to not discourage them with, well, you could have been this, but you're this. It's more what you are. You're serving the Lord. And then when I say great things for the Lord, you know, earlier, like I said, you know, it might right off think going to China or whatever. But and then I, like when I think of great things, I think of like David and when he fought Goliath. You know, that's a great thing. But you know, one reason that story stands out to us is it's sort of rare throughout Scripture. That David didn't do that every day. Most of his life was, like was said, serving the Lord faithfully, watching sheep, doing whatever God called him to do. And the picture of David and Goliath is like a climax of a person that served the Lord faithfully. So when I say great things, I think you need to be careful not to think that every day of your life something great is going to just happen, just amazing. Just not what I've seen, but constantly surrendering to the Lord, going forward, being obedient, and who knows, some great things like that might happen. But, I should say they will happen. It's just not always like that. The kingdom of God is advancing and great things are happening. And if you're part of that, you are part of that. The last thing, kind of running out of time here, but is the way we can bless our children is to be actively committed. You know, we can give pats on the back, we can give words of encouragement, we can let them know they're valuable, but if we're not actively involved in helping them progress, they're not going to get very far. So here's a few ways that we can be actively involved. You know, the first one is commit your child to the Lord. Prayer. May the Lord bless you. Pray. We can pray for them. Another one, commit your life to their best interest. I'm committed to helping you. Teaching your children is an example of this. You know, even bringing them to school every day, packing their lunches. Those are examples of being committed to helping your children. Third one is disciplining them. Consistent discipline, they need that. You know, we need to train them in the way that they should go. So that could be a whole message in and of itself, is how to train them, how to discipline them. But that's a huge part of it. If you leave that out, it's not going to work. And then the fourth one is to become a student of your child. The first three of these are pretty self-explanatory. They take love and persistence and consistency. The fourth one might not sound as familiar, so I'll just explain that a little bit. Becoming a student of your child. You know, you pay attention to what your children are interested in. Show interest. Educate yourself about some of the things that they find interesting so you can talk to them about it. It doesn't mean that you always engage in it. Some things they probably would rather you not necessarily always have to be doing things with them. But you're interested. You recognize, hey, this is an interest of my child, and so I'm interested in it. And my grandma was really good at this. She always tried to know what her grandchildren were doing and what they were interested in, and she would she'd try and talk to us about it. She didn't always make a whole lot of sense, but she was at least trying. And it just showed us that she cared, and you knew if you were doing something interesting, that when you saw your grandma, hey, I heard you're doing this, and she'd usually say something a little bit silly about it, but she knew she cared, and that made you, it blessed us as grandchildren. The author of one of the authors of this book I'm talking about said that his 64-year-old mom's bookshelf is very interesting to look at. It had books about theology, psychology, medical books about genetics, and then also books about heavy equipment. And the reason was is because she had three sons, and that's what all their occupations were. And she liked to talk to her sons about those types of things. So she tried to educate herself. So that's an important part of this. Another part of being actively committed is being accountable to others. You know, not being afraid to ask others, how am I doing? Do you see gaps in my life? And also learning from other people. What areas could I learn from? You know, part of that's coming to church. Part of that's taking parenting classes. Part of that's just talking with others. And so that's part of it, of being committed, is being accountable to others. And then in closing, on commitment, one final thought. Is it takes effort, it takes sacrifice, and it takes a lot of love. But the commitment is well worth it. As I said earlier, we're in a battle, and this is the thing that's being fought for here is the most valuable thing on earth. It's our children, souls of people. So let's be committed parents. Let's take it seriously, this part of our Christian life. And of course, the best example we have, the ultimate example, is Jesus, his commitment. You know, we are all familiar with and love to hear, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's beautiful. We need to keep talking about that. But we can't forget the high price that that commitment took. It cost him everything, and it's the ultimate example of commitment for us. So Jesus is our example. And I'd like to close by reading a verse here out of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us." It's like to emphasize that we're to run with patience the race that's set before us. And then it tells us in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus," and I'll just say our example, "the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So let's bow our heads for prayer.